As you're doing so, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And just a word to maybe some who are visiting here with us this morning, just a warm welcome to you. But, there's no but, just a warm welcome to you. Maybe I should just go sit down. As you're fellowshipping with us this morning, just a little heads up, we go through books of the Bible and preach through chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse. And so we've landed on the week that you're here on 1 Samuel chapter 15. Normally a chapter that would not be picked to preach on. So welcome this morning. I'm glad that you're here. We're gonna pick our way through chapter 15 and the end of chapter 14 just as an introduction. We'll roll right through. But before we get there, you know, when the kids were little, I remember a time when I came home pretty hungry. This was before Jessica was born, so I just had the three girls at the time, quite young. And I come in and sit down at the table. I walk in, smell something different but good. And right away, you know, yeah, she's smiling already. Different, but good. And so we walk in, and we sit down at the table, and Nancy's just sort of, she's pretty quiet. Normally, like, it's just, how you doing, honey, and things that, you know, tell them about my day. And so she's dishing this stuff out, and it's creamy pasta with some, it's called stroganoff. I don't know if everybody knows what stroganoff is. Okay, so now you can picture that in your mind. It's delicious. So good. I look down and everything looks great, but Nancy was not talking, and she just sat down and we hold hands before we eat, and so we hold hands and we pray around the table and I pick up my fork after amen and I dive in I'm hungry, so I'm diving deep into this plate, and I take a big first bite and I notice that there's something not quite right with the meal. And Nancy hadn't started yet. She's just looking at me, waiting for my, you know, my look and how things were going. And the kids all noticed, the three of them. And here's a rule in my house. If I don't eat it, the kids don't have to eat it. So they're all sitting there with their forks looking at me. And you can imagine, you know, 5, 4, and 3 years old, just looking, waiting for the okay to dive in. And I asked her, Nancy, what is the meal? She goes, oh, it's stroganoff. It's so good. And I'm like, yeah, but isn't it supposed to be beef? And she goes, well, it's liver. I didn't think you'd notice. No amount of gravy could cover that. She was being a good Mennonite and was saving some money at the grocery store. I was so proud of her for doing that. But the kids, upon my reaction, all put down their forks, and we ordered pizza, I think, after that. there's no way you could cover that, can you? Like, this, just, you know, and I, for those of you who like liver, like, right away, I know Jan Collier, she's probably here right now. She's like, what are you talking about, right, Jan? Yeah, right there. It's awesome. And we've had this conversation. And I appreciate that she loves it. And I, on the other hand, choose not to go down that road if I had a choice. I guess I'm just not hungry enough, right? You know, there's no amount of gravy that I could have covered that flavor. You know, when there's something that I came upon, and Nancy really tried, something that's kind of unpleasant to dump this wonderful, salty, wonderful gravy on there. Just couldn't cover that taste. Today, as we go into the text, there's nothing that I can do to make this a warm and fuzzy, oh, what a wonderful chapter. And so as we go into the text, you're going to see why. And I'm praying that today that we would see the majesty of God in it. Okay? One of the things that I learned when I was in seminary just a couple weeks ago, going through the text with Bruce Ware, and we were going through some pretty heavy, tough theology. And he goes, you know, and until you can see God as beautiful in all of it, you haven't seen God. So I pray that this morning as we read through the text, And I've really been wrestling, like, how do I do this even? We're going to read chapter 15, 1 through to 23, verses 1 to 23 in chapter 15 of Samuel. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll pick it apart, all right? 1 to 23. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Saul is making it absolutely clear here that he is not speaking. That what is going to come next is of the Lord. And so just to be clear, he repeats himself in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them both, but kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey." There's the word of the Lord. There's no amount of gravy that I got this morning. All right, let's keep reading. "So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 2,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people, the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best sheep of the oxen, and the fatted calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." Uh-oh. "All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." I think if you're following the text here, that was a big no-no. Okay? Verse 10. "And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry. And rightly so. And he cried to the Lord all night, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Samuel came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument to himself." He's so proud, such a proud guy, isn't he? He set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal, verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul and said Saul to him, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord," verse 14. And Samuel said, "Wait, what? What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought," this is now Saul, "they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Verse 16, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop, enough. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, you are not the head of the tribes. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you not pounce on this? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Hannah, can you put that last verse of that song back up there? Thank you. Verse 20. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have devoted to the Amaleks to destruction, but the people took the spoil. the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, remember last week? Behold, here it is. To obey is better than sacrifice. And listen to the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination. That is such a piercing comment. That is a piercing comment. And presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Heavenly Father, as we now gather around the word, as we walk through the text this morning, I pray just humbly, we would first and foremost see you as beautiful, as just, our righteous God, our King, our Savior, Lord, Master, Redeemer. All of these beautiful attributes about you, Lord, I pray that as we go through the text, we would recognize as real, as true, as wonderful. Father, we love you. May you give me the words as I go through the text now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1 Samuel chapter 14, the last section there, you can just quickly breeze back and have a look at that, starting in verse 47. Verse 47 and 48 of chapter 14 of 1 Samuel is kind of a transitionary notes at the tying up chapter 14, now going into chapter 15. And verses 47 and 48, they talk about all the battles that he is winning and that he's gaining ground on the Philistines, who are a constant problem and will be a constant problem to the people of Israel. And then from there in verses 49 to 51, the writer, the narrator, gives credit to him raising a family. And so he's saying, like, look, things were going well in verses 47 and 48 and 49 on to 51. Those are just, for whatever reason, and it's my opinion that the author is giving some credit to Saul for what he has done. He actually did do some good things. And so it's kind of showing charity in the text before what's coming next. You see what I'm saying? Okay? Because remember, we're seeing the story arcs of three different people in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The first story arc was Samuel himself, the prophet, the one who anointed Saul as king. And then you've got the story arc of Samuel overlapping with the second story arc of Saul. And then the third story arc, which overlaps Samuel with Saul and with David now. And David's the third story arc going on into 2 Samuel. So what we're seeing now is the peak of the second story arc. Okay, so this is now the height of Saul. The height of it. And so verses in chapter 14 of verses 47 on to 51, that's the peak right there. And then the rest, well, there's more to the story, as Paul Harvey would say. So in chapter 14, verse 52 says, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. So as things were going well, it was easy to do some recruiting for his army. So people were jumping on board all the time because there was lots of progress happening and he was doing really well. I'm just debating here. Give me a second. Basically, you can look at these verses at the end of 14 as a pretty good resume. It is. It's a good resume. And people are reading that resume, seeing what's happening, and says, I want to jump into that. But here's the deal. For us as Christians, it doesn't matter what our resume looks like or reads. It's a matter of, have we been forgiven by our Savior Jesus and sealed by the Holy Spirit? have we heard and recognized the gospel of Jesus Christ? Had that godly sorrow being recognized who we are as a sinner before a holy God? And understood that that cost of sin, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. I don't have the currency to pay that debt before a holy God. Only Jesus does. And because of that, I willingly, humbly, with brokenness, come before a holy God asking for forgiveness and my desperate need for Jesus as my Savior. He is the only one that has currency to pay that debt that I could not pay. Because of that, because I have in faith placed my faith in him, he has forgiven me. And I can say I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He has indeed paid my debt in full, and I am now justified in Christ. And God declares me forgiven. Yeah, thank you. That's I have been forgiven. It's a justified, it's a judicial declaration saying with the judge pounding the gavel down and said, Peter is forgiven. God looks at Jesus and says, forgiven. And I, in faith, identify with Christ. It doesn't matter all the things that I've done my whole life. What matters is what Jesus had done for me and whether or not I've placed my faith in him and in him alone. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Believe in him. So my plea this morning, you know, that is great news what Jesus has done for us. But here's the thing. There can't be great news without another side of the story, and that's called bad news. Bad news is that we are sinners. God is a holy and just God that in his love needs to deal with sin in a wrathful way. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a loving God. And so this morning, we're going to deal with some difficult subjects as we look at the text. And I just pray that we would see God as a beautiful, just, righteous God. And I ask that you, if you haven't trust Jesus who stood in the gap of sin for us, that you would trust him this morning. That's what I ask. All right, let's look at the text. We're going to jump into chapter 15 now. Chapter 15, as I mentioned, is a pivotal time in the story. This is the time where we're at the crest of the second story arc of Saul. Things are coming down now. It's setting the stage for the coming king of David. Things are really setting the stage for all of this to happen, where we can stand and look at the point of the text. To obey is better in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Pierre Barlow was a gunner in the fort of Mount Valerin during the Prussian siege of Paris. One day he was standing by his gun when General Noel, the commander, came up and leveled his spyglass down the field towards a bridge. And he says, Gunner, who Pierre was, he said, do you see that bridge down the way? And he says, yes, sir, I see it. I know it very well. You see that little shanty that's next to the bridge in the thicket of shrubs to the left of the bridge? Yes, sir, I see it. I know that shanty well. Well, that's where the Prussians are nesting. Hit it with all you got, man. Pierre turned. He sighted the shanty deliberately down his scope of the gun and then fired it. With joy, the commander said, well hit, man, well hit, exclaimed the general. But as he looked at Pierre, he was surprised to see with a great tear running down his gunner's cheek. What's the matter, man? He slaps him on the back. Pardon me, General, he said. That was my house and everything I had in the world. His obedience cost him greatly. His obedience cost him greatly. Today we're going to look at our last look at Saul as things are on his peak. And like I say, it's a pivotal text. Things are coming down, so we'll go next slide. Next, and we'll just leave it there. Or will we? Let me just look at my notes here before I get too far ahead. I'm getting excited. I want to get to the text here. Next slide. There we go. God's command of judgment here in verses 1 through 6. Let's look back at verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." So three times in just a matter of like a sentence and a half, Saul is being told what is coming next is from God himself. You being king, remember, Saul was anointed king by Samuel. Samuel reminded him that you being king have an obligation to obey the Lord. You have an obligation here to obey your king. "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way and when they came up out of Egypt." So if you look there in the second half of verse 2, Amalek did to Israel. What was that? Why did Samuel bring that up? Why did God himself bring up that time? Well, that's a time, it's a very familiar story for those of you who know the word. For those of you who don't, let me just say it real quick. This was a time when Israel was coming out of Egypt. And they had spent 400 years in slavery. And they're coming out now, and they're heading their way to the promised land. On the way there, they meet this band of people called the Amalekites. Israel was weary, they were torn, they were worn out, they had nothing really with them, and the Amalekites come and see opportunity to wipe out the Israelites. We're going to do that. So Moses went up to a high part overlooking the battle scene, and he had two others with him. And when Moses held up his hands, Joshua was defeating the army, but then he got kind of tired. And then his hands were kind of falling down. And those who were with him, what did they do? They lifted his hands back up again. And Joshua and the army was finding victory over the Amalekites again. Eventually defeated them and moved on. That's in Exodus chapter 17. It's a flashback. And if you want, you can turn back there real quick. Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. This is what God said Moses. This is what Moses said after that battle. And this is pivotal for us to understand our text here. "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." What they did at that time was outrageous. It was not justified. And all it was greed and anger filled in the Amalekites at the time to wipe out the people of Israel. God remembers that time back in Exodus chapter 17. And here we are now in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is now being brought back 600 years later. Or no, that's not right. A few hundred years later. I'm getting some stats mixed up here. But that is what is being brought back here at the middle of chapter 2. Judgment is coming. Obedience is a must. So Saul is being called to obedience of following through on this judgment on the Amalekites for what they have done to the people of Israel. Not just back then, but up to this point. God's wrath is coming. And for hundreds of years, God has shown restraint. God has shown patience. God has shown mercy by withholding judgment. But up to this point, wrath is coming. Judgment is coming onto the people of Amalek. It is going to be hard and it's going to be just. How just? How hard? Verse 3. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, and infant, ox, and sheep, camel, and donkey." This is an absolute crushing read for me. No one was to be spared. Why such a harsh judgment? There's got to be more to this story. Now, as a kid growing up, when I read about all these ites, I kind of just skipped over them, right? Am I just the one? I might just be the only one. Maybe you know and have taken the time to study that. But it's really a shame that I would just skip over all these ites and not take the time to look at them. Because to obey is better than sacrifice comes into huge clarity when you understand who the Amalekites are. All right? So let's look at that. Next slide. Oh, I read that. Next slide. Who were the Amalekites and why such a crushing blow of judgment? Well, the Amalekites were the descendants and followers of Amalek. I know that's a big shocker to you. Newsflash. Amalek was the grandson of, read that, Esau. Crazy. Now I hope so some of the dots are going to be connected here. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Next slide. Esau was Abraham's grandson, the older twin born to Isaac and Rebekah, the younger son being Jacob. Rebekah had a difficult pregnancy, and God told her it was because, next slide, two nations are in your womb. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger in Genesis chapter 25. So we have to see, because Amalek was connected to Esau, and some of this might be a little technical and confusing, but to show the tension that was there between Amalek, the Amalekites, and Israelites, you need to understand the history of the Amalekites and why there was such harsh judgment coming. So the tension between Amalek and Israel can be traced all the way back to Esau and Jacob, who was Israel. Next slide. The Amalekites were the descendants and followers of Amalek. Check, we got that. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Check. Esau was the brother of Jacob, known as Israel. Check. So they were not ignorant of God at the time. The people of Amalek, coming from Esau, knew all about the God of Israel. They were not ignorant of him. There was more to this story than what is really given here. Next one is that Esau was the one who had sold his birthright and part of God's promise. Do you remember that? So Esau was, Jacob was not making stroganoff here, okay? That was supposed to be funny. Forget it. Okay, Jacob was not making stroganoff. It wouldn't have sold. Anyway, so what happened was, or Nancy stroganoff, it was beef maybe. Anyway, so he's making this incredible stew. Esau comes in. I think this is Genesis chapter 25. Correct me if I'm wrong. Esau comes in. Jacob's making this stew, and Esau says, man, that looks so good, and I'm so hungry. And Jacob says, well, you can have some, but you need to sell me your birthright. You need to sell me that birthright. And Esau said, well, I guess my birthright doesn't mean anything to me if I'm dead, so why not? So his stomach determined whether or not he should actually give up his birthright for some stew. And I see shaking heads here. Yeah, that's crazy to think about. Like, Esau, buddy, what are you doing? Right? There would be severe thing if that was liver in that. Anyway, it doesn't matter. So that took place. And since that point, when Esau sold that birthright to Jacob, I think after that, Esau knew what he did. The reality and gravity of that one portion of stew created such anxiety, intention, regret, all that, and developed into bitterness and hatred. That, right down through the lines, from generation to generation, that bitterness, that seed just grew more and more and more. We get to the Amalekites now, and you wonder why, coming from the tribe of Esau, why on earth with all this tension? It goes all the way back to there, from the warning about the two nations in Rachel's womb and all of that happening all the way down through to what we have now. Okay, next slide. Esau's descendants were people who had chosen to reject God and his promises. Esau went through and thought and reasoned and said, it is better for me to eat this stew than to have this birthright. He chose to reject God, reject his promises, reject the covenant, and took it on himself. And the people of the Amalekites, they were not Canaanites. They were actually from Esau, from Abraham. Israel was not a threat to them. Not once did Israel attack them. Not once was Israel going to take their land. None of that. Israel never showed aggression against them at all. Time after time after time, Amalek and the Amalekites are going after them. Why? Because they hated Israel. Hated them. Next slide. The Amalekites were a nation who, more than any other, tried to destroy Israel, which is like crazy because you had the Philistines. at all the Canaanites. And yet it was the Amalekites are the ones that chose, and time after time, right from the beginning, coming out of Egypt, who were the first ones that they encountered? The Amalekites. They had been trying to wipe out Israel from the very start. The Amalekites' hatred of the Jews and their repeated attempts to destroy God's people led to their ultimate doom, and here it is, God's wrath. This is where, it's at this part of the story, God's hand of judgment is coming down upon the Amalekites, where he said, enough. Because they were constantly right back from the birth of the Amalekites, generation after generation, they would be a problem. And they would be a burden on the people of Israel, trying to wipe out the seed of Abraham, which would one day become, out of the bloodline of Abraham, would be the Redeemer Jesus. All of this for that. Now, let's talk about God's wrath. Next slide. There's some affirmations that I believe that we have to give, first and foremost. First of all, God's wrath is just. It's just. God is a good God. He's a right God. He judges justly. There's nothing else that I could really add to that. Now, this is kind of a portion of text that I can see that many pastors who don't want, or any, I shouldn't say pastor, anyone for that matter, would try to explain away to the detriment of the gospel the wrath of God. Try to smooth out the wrinkles to that problem. But the thing is, we have to understand God would not be just and God would not be right if he did not provide judgment upon sin. But there's good news that comes out of all of this wrath discussion, and that is Jesus, who paid the price of God's wrath. We are not saved from our sins, by the way. We're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from God. This is the whole point of missions work, to clearly communicate the gospel that, yes, in fact, there is bad news, but glory to God, the story doesn't end there. If there was no wrath, there would be no missionaries. I'm so thankful for the Sherwoods. If you don't know Fred and Grace, I pray that the next time that they come, that you would sit down and have coffee with them. At the risk of making them sound like I idolize them, I don't. But I do look up to them. They are models of what it means to be pilgrims in this world, that are living that selfless life, that are living truly in isolation for the gospel, because they understand the bad news of God's wrath. They're not willing to neglect that part of the message of the gospel. But with that, they've got in their tool belt the message of the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring and spread the good news. Why? Because there's God's wrath. Next slide. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There will be a day. Next slide. If you say, behold, we do not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And he will not repay man according to his work. Next. J.I. Packer says in this wonderful read that is in the library, and I'll give it back to Leah to put in. J.I. Packer says this. There's a whole chapter on God's wrath, which I recommend to read. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Is Leah here? No. She's here. She was here. I'll give this to Leah after the service. Next slide. God's wrath is to be feared. It is both terrible and it is both eternal. I wish I had time to go through this a little bit more, but we have to get to the rest of the text. Next slide. Next slide. And next slide. God's wrath is consistent both in the Old and New Testaments. There are some that say, and a guy like Andy Stanley, for instance, is trying to separate the Testaments. But we got to understand that the story of God is brought in right from Old Testament, right from Genesis, right through the Revelation. We cannot separate the God of the Old Testament for the God of the New Testament because they're the same God. I don't understand why Andy Stanley's trying to do this. He's only bringing confusion, and it's wrong, and it's that teaching needs to be avoided. Jesus was in Sodom and Gomorrah when that happened. But Jesus was also on the cross. God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Same God. The wrath is consistent. The message doesn't change. The warnings are there. Next slide. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. So this is where it's beautiful because Jesus lived a righteous life. And on the cross, he died that innocent lamb. Right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the beautiful news. That by faith, we can too be forgiven. God's wrath is real, but God's forgiveness is there. Will you trust him this morning? Because God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then his very last words were, it is finished. God's wrath is satisfied. Next slide. Next slide. I really wanted to sing this too this morning. Didn't get there. But there's a verse in it. And I think the hymn is called, And Can It Be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing. Absolutely stunning, the message of the cross. All right, let's go to verse 7. Next slide. Saul's selective obedience. This is sad. Saul's selective obedience. So Samuel gave Saul the objective, gave Saul the instructions, told it was right from God himself, and Saul's like, okay, got it. Takes it, and look what happens. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Hilvah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he looked at Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He took him alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, it would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So you can see that they did indeed win the battle, but they took Agag, the king of the Amalekites. They took all the best stuff, which they were told clearly to destroy everything. That's one of the reasons why this is judgment. This isn't conquest. This is the same thing that happened to the people of Jericho, where they weren't allowed to take anything. It was a judgment coming down for God, from God himself. Everything needed to be destroyed, but it wasn't. For whatever reason, through his disobedience and arrogance and his character, Saul chose to directly disobey God's command. And what comes next is crushing. Verse 10, and the word of the Lord came to Samuel. So after all of this, Saul spared Agag. And this is what comes next. In verse 10, it says, some very crushing words. Again, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He has disobeyed. Now, his regret in mentioning there is a man, oh, shucks, I made such a bad decision making Paul or Saul king. It wasn't an oh, shucks, I kind of blew that one. That isn't what the scripture's saying. Scriptures is using words that we understand, and this shows that our God is not a mechanical, monotonous God without feeling. He is a personal, loving God who cares. And though his people are going through this turmoil, God says, I regret making Saul king. Let me just read here from my notes so I make sure I get this right. God's priority for Saul and for us today is obedience to his word. Saul not only disobeyed, but he has turned his back on God. When God uses language like, I regret. He is speaking in terms we can understand. It means that he really feels the pain of our current circumstances, but not that he doesn't know the future. God regrets, but not in the same way that we have regrets. He feels sadness. He feels that pain. He feels the regret for our sake when our decisions are so harmful. Also, the author of 1 Samuel, not only to mention God himself, the Holy Spirit, as the author, is trying to teach us something more about God, that he is indeed a God who is relational, personal, and loving. So what happens next? And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And I thought, man, here's that righteous anger that Samuel had, and no doubt some confusion after hearing the words, "I regret making Saul king." See, Samuel didn't want to anoint Saul. He knew that there was character problems with Saul, but he did it anyway. And so the tension that I'm sure that Samuel was feeling at the time is like, why, God? Here I am being your instrument of anointing the king. Why does it seem like you made a mistake? And he's trying to understand his sovereignty. He's trying to understand all of these things that are taking place. What he doesn't see is setting the stage for David. You know, sometimes we can just get so upset, can't we? Not knowing what God is actually doing. But God is sovereign. He is absolutely in control. He is a God who knows what he's doing. And for us to think otherwise is shaking our fist at rebellion. We're putting ourselves ahead of God because it should be our plans that should be taking place. And God is saying, no, I have this all under control. The king is coming. The king is coming. This is cool stuff. So here you got Samuel who is angry. And, you know, those emotions I'm sure were real. But a king is coming, and his name is David. Let's go to the next slide. Saul's attempt to justify his obedience. Oh, man. This thing just keeps spiraling down, doesn't it? So you can see the apex of his kingship at the end of 14. And now that decline is just going like this. Saul's attempt at justifying himself. And by the way, do we all try to justify our behavior? Before we get so upset at Saul here and have this, well, I wouldn't have done that. Hold on a moment. We have all tried to justify our own sin. Done it. I know I have. It's embarrassing even to say that. Try to blame other people, and we're going to see Saul doing that in just a moment. You know, he's going to say, look, the other guys did it. They're the ones who took all that stuff, and here I am. I just wanted to, you know, make a sacrifice. He's trying to justify his behavior. Verse 12. What I want you to see now, because we're going to blast through this part. What I want you to see is the language that Saul uses. When the things that were right that he did, it's I. But the things that were wrong and the sinful behavior, it's they. So watch this as you go through. It's pretty interesting. And we can't say that we don't do different. And so Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. Like, what we are about to witness in the text here is one of the most dramatic confrontations in Scripture. One of the most dramatic calls to repentance. This is some serious stuff. So Samuel met Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So he put up this monument. He's so proud of himself. Like, the height of his arrogance here is just crazy. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul and said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Can you imagine Saul at this point? Or Samuel? I need a Q-tip. I need to empty out my ears here because I cannot believe what you just said. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Did you? Verse 14. Samuel said, "Why then do I hear sheep? Why are there lowing and oxen that I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, enough. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Verse 17. Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you the king of Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" Verse 19. "When they did, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did you do this?" I can just see, and this is my dramatic license here, and I get it, but I can see the tears coming down Samuel's eyes and his cheeks. Why did you do this? Why would you willfully disobey the Lord when three times I told you this was God's command to you? Why would you do it? Maybe you ask yourself that same question, why, after you yourself have sinned and know very well that it was wrong. Having that genuine heart of repentance, that godly sorrow that we need in order for repentance to happen, needs to take place in our hearts. Samuel's pointing out here that obedience to God involves actually keeping his commands. It's one thing to know them, and I think that's super cool that we're all well-versed in the scriptures. It's one thing to know them, but if we disobey them, the conclusion is we're being disobedient. Now, it's not in a legalistic sense where we obey God to earn things or get blessing from him. It's this humble, it's this contrite spirit, knowing what Jesus has done and accomplished for us on the cross, that puts this incredibly thankful and grateful, submissive heart saying, "Not my will in my life, Lord, but your will be done." Where we look to God not as this regulator of rules, but to this king who loves us and wants us to serve him with everything we got. But it's one thing to know these commands. It's another thing to obey them. And we know that obedience isn't easy. And I don't know why in this case it takes crisis to show Saul's heart. But it's an uncanny experience when God puts us through some type of wine press that we really see the condition of our heart and our obedience towards him, isn't it? Through struggle, through pain, through difficult circumstances, through opposition, our character comes right to the surface. Therefore, I believe we need to be right on spot with God prior to those things coming, because when they hit, our character comes through. To obey God is actually means to obey his commands. Second thing, obedience. Obedience means that we obey even when it's unpopular, difficult, or when it's going to cost us. Difficult, to be sure. Even Jesus, when he was in Gethsemane, he prayed, "You know, if there's any other way, take this cup from me." But he understood the cost of what it means to go to the cross. And so in times of difficulty, we are still required to obey no matter what the cost. Even with that illustration with that gunner, pointing that gun at the house and taking it out, it cost him everything. And obedience leads to pleasing the Lord, where we will one day get to judgment, and we will be judged, and though we will be rewarded on our obedience. Let's go to the next slide. We got to wind this up. No, next slide. The beginning of the end for Saul's reign. The last two verses. The beginning of the end. "And Samuel said, 'As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice.'" To obey is better than sacrifice. "And to listen then the fat of rams," verse 23, "for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord he has also rejected you from being king. And I know that we're going to end the text there, end our sermon, but I just want to read the next verse. Go to 15, verses 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Here's the justification. Why? Because I feared not God. I feared what? The people. I feared the people. Fear of man crept in to his thinking when it came to obeying God or disobeying God. So you got two things here. Why is it better to obey rather than sacrifice? Well, first of all, disobedience equals rebellion. I think we all see it. Can you go to the next slide? I can't remember. Can you go to the next slide? No. Okay, so just go back to that. Yeah. Disobedience equals rebellion. This is tough. Rebellion is like the sin of divination. Now, I wish I could go into this, but we simply just have run out of time. It says that disobedience equals rebellion. It equals idolatry. It equals all of these things. And you can just, in your mind's eye, think of that and say, well, I wouldn't ever commit divination. I wouldn't ever intentionally commit idolatry. But that's what we're doing when we disobey. It's exactly the same thing. The second thing is talking about sacrifice. He talked about in verse 24 that the reason why he did the sacrifice is because it looked good in front of the people. And I don't know about you, but we all want to look good, I think. We never want to look bad in front of other people. But the reality is that God requires obedience more than he does sacrifice. It doesn't matter what we look like in front of others. It matters who we look for before a holy God. And are we indeed justified or not? Has God landed the gavel on the desk and said, innocent to you or not? You see, when we go through life, we can't come with a scroll and just spread it down the aisle and say, look, God, at all the things that I've done for you, and not have Jesus. All that sacrifice means nothing if we don't have Christ. There's no good works that we can do to earn God's favor. In fact, God says that all of those things are as filthy rags. In fact, there's a more, it's gross. It's gross. Those things mean nothing to me without Jesus. To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, in some ways, even I think as I was going, I'm gonna finish with this. In some ways, I was thinking, you know, when I sacrifice, it's almost as if God owes me something. Right? Look, I'm doing this all for you, God. There's a bit of me in there. And you think you're going to hold God to it when God is simply saying, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So my question is, how are we doing? How are we doing? Consider your life this morning as you go through, as we close, as we land the plane here. Have you avoided obedience to God as he's called you to? And I don't know what that is. It's so much easier just to pack it in and quit because I'm more important than mission or Jesus. I'm tired. I don't owe God anything more. I'm taking a break. I'm checking out. God has called us to serve and called us to serve well. Do you not want to hear some passage of Scripture because you know you are disobeying it? I don't want to hear that right now. I just need to rest. Well, I'm just encouraging you to listen to the text today. To obey it, we got to know the Word. And if that is you this morning, I just pray that you would ask for forgiveness, possibly calling ourselves to repentance. I know that as for me, as I've gone through the text, I'm like, oh, Lord, all this has done is humbled me. But I'm so grateful that I don't have to sit in my sin. I can stand with confidence in my forgiveness for Jesus because of what he's done for me. So don't wallow over there accept his forgiveness and press on and serve God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening, or this evening, almost, this afternoon. Lord, the message of wrath, we've taken a little bit extra time this morning to go through some difficult texts, to be sure. But Lord, we are not called to avoid the difficult ones and just preach on the good ones. God, you are a just God. God, because of your justness and because of your holiness, there is a payment required for sin. That we are so thankful that the good news is that Jesus has the ability to pay for our sins if we would just trust him this morning. That we would obey him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength if we've done that. Lord, that we would proclaim a message of truth and grace and love and mercy, but also not neglect the other side of the story where God is a just God, one that requires payment. To just forget those things and to move on would not be just or right. So, Father, I just ask that you take my weak attempts at going through this text, Lord, and I pray that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, would impress upon our hearts areas of repentance that we need in our own lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we can sing Amazing Grace. We thank you that we can sing How Great Thou Art. We thank you that we can sing all of these songs, Trust and Obey, and Can It Be, all of these things. But Lord, I pray that we would not do so in a way that we are unforgiven. That we would not rely on our own attempts to earn credit from you or forgiveness from you, but trust and put everything, our whole faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so, Lord, it's now that we leave our separate ways, we thank you for who you are in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to ask Tim just to play a postlude, but before we go, there will be people up here that are going to be available to pray with. If anything through the message has kind of tugged on your heart, go talk to them. They would love to pray with you. I'll be at the back as well. And I want you to just know we love you. Have a great afternoon and a wonderful rest of the weekend.